All right, good morning. We got volume? All right. You can turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. We have a couple of announcements first. Alpha Course is starting a week from Wednesday. If you have not been to Alpha Course, if you're new to Life Church, we encourage you to go. Here's what happens on an Alpha Course night. You'll show up. There'll be great food. You'll eat. You'll hang out with some people and get to know them. We'll watch a high-quality video. It's usually about 25 to 35 minutes long, and it covers different aspects of what it means to be a Christian. So if you're somewhat new to Christianity, we totally encourage you to go. But what I don't want our church to approach this as, okay, this is Alpha Course happening over here, and it's one group amongst a number of different groups that are happening. While that's true on the surface level, this is how we share our faith. This is how we do some outreach. We've got a group of people that are praying for Alpha leading up to it, and then we'll be praying for it while we're doing it. But Alpha is a very kind and gentle introduction to spiritual things, and it gives you the opportunity to just invite someone for a meal, watch a video that's very well done, extremely well done, and if they want to come to the rest of the course, that's fantastic. If they just come once, that's fantastic. The point is, we want to expose people to the gospel. Yeah. Amen? And honestly, the material itself is great discipleship material. If you've not been around it, the material itself is great as a Christian for you to be built up. But there's a lot that goes into this. So please be praying about it. This is the thing, you know, if we just had one person that went through Alpha, was not a Christian when they began, and became a Christian before it was all over with, it would be worth all the effort that we're going to put into it. Amen. Seriously. So, it's not just a group, it's how we as a church are going to do outreach, or at least one aspect of outreach. So, even if you're not going to go, you can pray, maybe one night you could bake cookies, maybe one night you could show up and help do the tear-up or the breakdown. There's lots of ways to be involved with this. I want to thank in particular Linda and Cindy, Hunter and Ava. They've just been doing a great job hosting and guiding this. This is our second go-around, so we're good at it. We've used this many times, and we'll continue to use it. So if you're kind of, well, I don't, you know, it's going to run for 8 or 9 weeks, that's an awful big time commitment. Just come to one. It's fine. Just come to two. Just invite a person to one. We're going to do the course again at some point. So the point is, if they went to one, their life's busy, and they, you know, that was kind of good, but, you know, I just went to one. Are they going to do it again? Yeah, we're going to do it again. All right? So, we good? Alpha. Yay. All right. The pastor of this church, and this is about to be a shameless self-plug, wrote a book and released it in 2020. Thrones of the Watchers, based on years of study into Jewish histories. There were some theological issues and things that were important to me, and I decided if I just write your classic pastoral book on a theological issue, it could be painfully boring. And I don't do good with boring. If it's boring, my mind starts moving on to other places. So I thought this would be an interesting place to write a fictional story. The world before the flood, fallen angels, bioengineered monsters, giants, people of faith, family, epic brawls, heads will roll. So, I'm happy to say that the sequel is going to be coming out in just a few weeks. And we have a big chunk of number three already written. So, I want to thank my wife for putting up with her husband being in the faraway place frequently. That's where my head goes when I'm writing. The issues that were important to me when I released this in 2020, I thought some of the issues were more like 5-10 years down the road, and bam, we were right on top of all these things. And the question that our next emerging generation is going to be wrestling with is, what does it mean to be human? And how do we define our humanity? And you might say, well, that's a silly question. Folks, we're at a place where some folks don't know how to define what's male and female. We're having trouble defining humanity, and we're going to only have more complicated things that come with this. The story of Genesis 6 if you just look at the story at the surface level and think it's about lust, you're missing the deeper things that God actually made sure that story was put in the Bible for. There's some deeper things in it. And culturally, we're going to have to be exploring those themes over the next few years. So our kids need to be ready for those conversations. So if you don't have this book, I'm going to give one away. I don't do shameless plugs very often. Okay, there we go. Ernestine was fast. Here we go. Hand that back.
I learned quick.
She learned quick. All right, the next book is called Bloodlines, and again, it's dealing with kind of these issues of what does it mean when we play God? What does it mean when we try to venture into the realm that God says is solely my realm, but humanity in its audacity says, no, I'm going to venture outside those lines. So thank you for being supportive of that. If you have not reviewed it and you have read it, reviews are gold. So please, I don't plug very often. I think it's been almost a year since I've made a plug. If you've read it but you haven't reviewed it, go to Amazon, hit the review, tell the world what you think it deserved, and I'll be good with that. But I need just a handful more reviews before we launch the second one. All right. Have you turned your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6? Joshua chapter 6. We have been in a series on transformation, and this is somewhat of a parallel series. I'm not sure we're entirely done with the Transform series, but this is about transformation too, but we've got a narrative that's introduced that I was going to bring the story of Jericho into last week, and last week, if you'll remember, we looked at how worship is transformative and how God's presence is transformative, and how that gives us as a local church a mandate to be a place of worship. It's a mandate upon us to be people of worship, not just when we gather together, but also beyond during the week. If we will set ourselves apart to worship, that is a way through which God is going to bring transformation into our lives. You can't behold him and not be changed. You can't engage him and not be changed. It's just the reality of Jesus. One of the most basic aspects of the story of Jesus, if you read the Gospels, if you're brand new to this Christian stuff, lock this in mind. Whenever Jesus showed up, something good would happen. If Jesus went from one place to another, that new crowd experienced something good. Could be as basic as they got fed, might have been life-changing truths. They might have been healed. They might have been delivered. There's many different ways Jesus expresses himself, but what we desperately need for Jesus to do is to show up. And he'll show up when we worship. Amen? And he'll show up for you tomorrow morning outside of the group. This is important, but worship is about also our inner life and our personal life. So we had three templates or snapshots that we looked at last week that are biblically important that underline this idea that worship is transformative. Number one, we looked at the tent of meeting in Numbers, and throughout the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, the presence of God would settle at the tent of meeting, and we saw that the people had learned how to respond to that. We also looked at the tabernacle of David, and believe it or not, there's some Genesis 6 stuff in there I didn't have time to get into, but everything cycles back through Genesis 6 when you begin to understand the narrative. It might even pop up today. Who knows? Could happen. Could happen. Lastly, we looked at the book of Revelation, and we saw that John was transported to the heavenly realm, central heaven, and he sees the throne, and he sees worship taking place around the throne. The created divine beings that exist there, and that's their realm, but also redeemed humanity before the throne. And Revelation's an interesting book because sometimes it's present, sometimes it's in the past, sometimes it's future. There's clues on how to read through it. But we see that worship is a fixture in heaven. It is constantly happening. And when we begin to practice and embody what Jesus taught us in his prayer, that it needs to be on earth as it is in heaven, then we understand worship is one way where we experience the reality of the heavenly realm that will be a full-time reality for us someday, but for right now is something that Jesus says, in your prayer life, understand this is how this works. My Father's realm has everything that you need, every solution, every resource, every bit of wisdom that you need, every bit of encouragement that you need, every bit of grace, mercy, everything that you need is there. And this world desperately needs to see the release of the kingdom of God in our time and space. Amen? I'm going to get into a couple of the snapshots of the time that we're in. And instead of being discouraged by how strange the times that we're living in, if we grasp what the kingdom of God is truly about, when we come to situations that seem absolutely impossible, that's time when we should actually be encouraged. Because if God doesn't show up, it's not going to happen. Amen. And when we live in a world full of problems, or we live in a day and time when, you know what, we could just solve some of these problems in our own strength. We could apply the God-given creativity. We could apply the image of God in us and be compassionate, be kind, be problem-solving. There's things we can address just out of who we are as Christians, out of what he's deposited in us. But there's times, and these are the times that we're in now, where some of the problems seem so big it can just be despairing. It can just be overwhelming. Understand this is the time when God moves, because nobody else can fix the problems. This is rooted and grounded in the observation of history. The times that the church has awoken, has had reformation, has had revival, had whatever word that you want to attach to an awakening where people turn to God en masse, it is always against the backdrop of some absolutely awful things happening. Humanity truly does not fly right until we get scared. Frequently. That's just how we operate. I'm not saying categorically all the time, but you understand what I'm saying. That's a tendency of the human nature. It's the tendency of our flawed nature. We wait and hope things are going to get better, and maybe we don't exactly know how to respond yet, and there's cognitive dissonance, and you're kind of taking things in, and you're kind of wishing things could be the way they were once upon a time. But folks, I hate to break it to you, they're not. It's going to be different, but it doesn't mean it's going to be bad. God can move through awful circumstances and reveal himself powerfully, and history tells us that's when we have great awakenings. That's when we have a second, third, or fourth great awakening, or you have a reformation like the 1530s. God moves, folks. We're not exempt from history. I would love to, I'm 5 decades into this little journey here. There are times we thought, oh man, the world's just a wreck right now. Things are just going to heck in a handbasket. Oh my God, the 90s, the communist Chinese and Bill Clinton, and I didn't have with that woman, and all, you know, just like awful. Just thought this was just the worst. And like now it'd be like, man, I'd love to go back to the 90s. That was lightweight stuff compared to this insanity. So I was looking at the story of Jericho and how there's a connection to praise in it, but as I got into the story, I realized there's a lot more here, and it's really sort of unfair to the story to just have this be singularly about an aspect of praise. There's more things in there, and I think some of these things are a little bit applicable to the times that we're in. So, we're in Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 1. Ready to roll? Ready to roll. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. So, lest you've read the chapters coming up to this, let me give you a little bit of background. Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. God humbles our God, the one God, humbles the gods of Egypt. He hardens Pharaoh's heart and sets him up for destruction because over a period of time, Pharaoh hardened his heart against what God wanted. And then one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and decided, I'm going all in. I'm going to let him just measure out a few more bucket loads of destruction to heap upon his country because I've appealed to him mercifully many, many, many times, and now I'm dropping the hammer on him. So we see God deciding, I'm going to deal with a nation state, a physical nation state, in order to free my people so I can bring them to the inheritance that I promised them through Abraham. So God does miraculous things. He delivers the people. They're out of Egypt. He sends spies into the promised land. The spies come back, and only two of the spies say, we should go and take this land because it's full of wondrous things. God's given us a promise. The other 10 had a bad report, and what did they say? They said, we saw giants there, and we look like grasshoppers in comparison to them. Now, a lot of places we go here, and I'm trying, Eric, I'm trying. Focusing in here. Lots of places we can go. Two of the spies say we can do this. The other 10, it said, spread a bad report among the people. And from that bad report, there was a rebellion, and the whole group decided, we want to go back to Egypt. And Moses said, well, let's pray about this and see what happens. So he goes to God, and God shows up, and guess what? Everybody who thought they were really into this rebellion thing and how great that would be, and let's get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt, it didn't go well for them. God's presence is a two-edged sword, folks. It's wonderful. But it sifts us. It tests us, and it measures us. And God's presence makes demands on us. And we see, even in the New Testament, because it'd be tempting to say, oh, that was the old covenant God, and, you know, we got a new covenant. And Ananias and Sapphira, folks, Acts chapter 5, is it? Read the story. It's rough. Yeah. What happens when God's presence shows up? We got dead bodies. God's presence is absolutely critical, but understand, Christians, it's not something we take casually or lightly. Because if things aren't right, when God's presence shows up and you keep insisting on this and God's presence shows up, there will be a reckoning, and God always wins. So because of that bad report, and because they saw giants and were terrified, and listen, folks, if you paired up against, I don't know what it was like, any of y'all play football? Yeah, okay, you played some football like in high school. Well, there's some guys you line up against, and it's like, well, this is going to be fun. And then there's some guys you line up against, and it's not fun at all. It turns into a very long afternoon, doesn't it? Imagine somebody three or four times the size of that person that humbled you and belittled you on the field of sport. And they don't just want to defeat you and earn some more points. They want to kill you. And they want to enslave your wives and children and offer them in sacrifice to their demon god. This is high-stakes stuff, folks. So there's this long period where God says, you know what? Joshua and Caleb are going to inherit the land. But I'm going to let this generation of people who didn't believe me die off in the desert. So on their way to promise, they skipped, they stumbled. And a lot of people have to pass away before God raises up this next generation who's, we will believe what God says. When you read Joshua chapter 1, folks, they're raring to go. None of this, hey, let's get rid of Moses and go back to Egypt. They're like, hey, if anybody says anything bad about you, Joshua, we'll kill him. I mean, that's literally what they're saying. They're on. We're going to do this. Giants would be terrifying. having Jericho as the first city that you're going to decide to take down when you head into this land of promise is also terrifying. It was the biggest. Some of the lore around the city is that they would race chariots around the outer walls of the city. They were so big and they were so wide. We'll see a couple little more details that kind of illustrate why this was a dark place. So God is starting off saying, I'm going to put you in front of something that without my help, you simply cannot do. That's where we're going to start. Not, hey, let's warm up with a little, you know, how about a little smaller place? Let's go to Gilgal or Ai, or let's go to one of these other places, wipe off a few of the little smaller guys first. And God says, no, we're going to go right for the most difficult one right off the bat. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Some of your Bibles there say mighty men of valor. And we're going to look at that word in just a minute and see why that word is important, because it pops up in other places in the Bible, and that's a clue to what they were actually facing. They were facing some very difficult, difficult enemies. Verse 3, march around the city once with all the armed men and do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go in and go up, every man straight in. So Joshua called the priests and said to them, take the Ark of the Covenant and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. All right. What are some of the ingredients we're dealing with here? We're going to take a fortified city. We're a essentially nomadic group of people without siege engines, really without a disciplined standing army. We're a all-volunteer army, and we're going to take down the biggest walled city that is in this area of land that God has promised to us. And here's the plan. We're going to get the priests to come along because we know they're regarded throughout multiple cultures as the real brawny strongmen. And we're going to have some trumpets, and then we're going to march the army out. But we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's what's interesting. Now, I don't know if any of you've ever gotten into the rabbit hole of Friday night television on the History Channel. Somebody laugh, please, because if we don't laugh, we'll cry. There are interesting revisions to ancient histories, and curiously, if you didn't know this, the Ark of the Covenant is very fascinating to the UFO crowd. They're convinced it's some kind of power conductor. Maybe it contained radiological material. There's all sorts of weird. I'm like, this is weird. You know, like for these supposedly science-based people, y'all are coming up with some really weird explanations for this. The reason why we can know that's not true is that if that worked to defeat their enemies, Israel would have done it every time. You read through the whole history, it doesn't work like that. If it was some sort of magical invention or some sort of alien technology or some kind of strange explanation that's given, and folks, don't laugh about this, more people watch Ancient Aliens on Fridays than probably go to church on Sundays, sadly. So with that in mind, because human beings, we're clever, we're not always incredibly original. If that worked once, we just use it all the time, right? It's that one play that we would play in high school football. Like you keep playing it until the other team figures it out, right? It doesn't work like that. But we see here, this is being done correctly. Ark's being handled correctly. And it embodies the presence of God. So part of God's solution to an impossible problem is, we're going to need some priests, and we're going to need some fighting men, and we're going to need the Ark. Okay, so this is happening. We're going to see this is all happening under God's divine direction. If you read the history of David carefully, you'll see he tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but he did it the wrong way, and there was a trail of dead bodies. So, again, folks, God's presence is a cautionary tale. We should never get casual with it. We should never get too familiar with it. We should crave it. We should love it. We should come together on Sundays. Folks, there's nothing like worshiping with a group of people. I mean, we live in a day and time. You can listen to the best of the best worship leaders, worship teams, 24/7 at your demand on YouTube or some other sort of media that you can get. But nothing replaces getting together with a group of people and worshiping. There's something just beautiful about it. It's real. It's experiential. Really the same thing about preaching. I mean, we live in a time where the best of the best are at your disposal. But hearing the word preached within a group of people is still, there's something, it can never be replaced. So, fortified city, get the priests together, get some trumpets. We're going to raise a big shout, line up the army. And this is where we see the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of our day. Because we get this straw man argument that's set up, and it's popping up a lot right now, and it questions the role of the church in society and the issues of the day. Oh, our kingdom's not of this world. You know, we should just pray, and we should, you know, we shouldn't be like identifying with politics or political causes, or we shouldn't be, you know, identified with a group, or we shouldn't talk about how to vote and these kind of things. We should just be the kingdom that's not of this world. I don't think this is entirely true, but that group of people would say, and those people who are engaged in politics, that's just flesh, that's just, you know, that's just temporary. You shouldn't put your energies there as a Christian. How's God solve this problem? I got the presence of God, I got the priests, I got the trumpets, and I got men with swords and spears. We really can walk and chew gum at the same time, folks. In order to address the issues of the day, is there a spiritual component to it? Absolutely. Does that mean we can't also engage the different problems and different realms of this day that desperately need some Christian representation, that desperately need the wisdom, love, mercy, and beauty of God interjected and the boundaries of God interjected into those issues? We really can do both. So Joshua 6, verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, people gave a loud shout. Let's just stand up for a sec, shall we? I live within earshot of Kyle Field, and you can cover your ears if you need to, or plug your, you know, put some foam in, and you can scream, and, you know, you'll still hear it, but there's something about the shout. There's something about God's people saying, God's good, and he's great, and he's awesome. And there's something about that agreement. And so let's just shout. On the count of three, let's just lift up a shout to God, a shout of triumph, shout of victory, shout whatever you want to say about God. All right? One, two, three. Okay, that's good. Yeah, have a seat. When the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, sheep and donkey. That's pretty harsh, but we're going to cover that in just a second. So, is there this element of praise? Yes, that's part of the story here. But God dealing with this impossible situation is built on lots of steps leading up to it. When we study awakenings, we study revivals. Occasionally, they do just happen spontaneously. There's nearly always some things that are leading up to them. in the geopolitical realm, in social pressures. There's things happening in and of the times, and people are trying to adapt, and how do we respond? And sometimes generations, as new generations emerge, we face problems that the last generation didn't exactly face. So there's some time to sort of figure out, how do we actually respond to some of this kind of stuff? As a snapshot of the day, I want you to consider this before we get into some of the ingredients of God moving in the impossible realm where if God, you don't show up, nothing's going to happen. We live in a day and time now where disinformation, misinformation, propaganda, and lies are culturally normative. What does that mean? You can poll lots of different, almost even opposing groups of people on different issues, and there is the feeling that we deal with a tremendous amount of not true in our news, in our media, in our social political discourses. We are living in the day of unchecked narrative, and it's the battle over narrative, and whoever gets their narrative out first wins. That's not the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God says truth is ultimately going to prevail, and truth is ultimately what sets us free. But there are, within our day and time, groups that believe if I can just shape the narrative and I can get there first, then I can game the situation to my advantage, and it really doesn't matter whether that's true or not. Let me say this. Why do we have periods of history that, you know, there might be shaky, there might be things happening, but they're then broken up by big, big events? It's very hard to lie over long periods of time. On a personal level, in the medical side of psychology, you're dealing with someone who's not telling the truth. There's a tremendous personal burden to maintain lies. It's very costly to the inner person and damaging. Ultimately, also damaging to a system, a family system, for instance, and you've got one habitual liar. Now, think about this on a cosmic level. This is what's culturally normative now. People don't believe everything that they hear. I'm not advocating that you should. I'm not advocating that different periods of time everyone believed everything they heard. That's not exactly what I'm saying. But we live at a time where there's an enhanced sense of, they're not telling us the truth, are they? This is being spun to some corporation's advantage. This is being spun to some political group's advantage. Disinformation, misinformation, propaganda, lies are normative. Kingdom of God doesn't operate that way. The biblical template for evil, we have to understand this. Evil always seeks to systematize and infiltrate. When we read Revelation 18 and we look at Babylon and we look at how God deals with Babylon, we see that Babylon has a very defined game plan. And God identifies these sins and he judges them for these sins, but it's very honest. And in it we reveal that Babylon's very clever in exerting its influence in the world. And Babylon is contrasted to God's Jerusalem. This is the battle of two cities, the battle of two kingdoms. This is one way God explains the conflict to us. And what does Babylon seek to do? It seeks to influence the other nations of the world around it in every area: government, commerce, arts and entertainment, defining relationships, education, technology and advancement, medications, even food production. Why would Babylon be judged by God for food production? Over the last few years, this is fact, there's been a dramatic consolidation of wealth, media influence, and corporate power into an increasingly smaller group of people. Power is being consolidated into the hands of fewer and fewer people. And I hate to break this to you, but that group of people does not have your best interests at heart. The group of people within whom most of the power and influence and media reach and money, and they work their way into all these systems of the world, they don't have your values, folks. Biblically, we've been warned. Now, I find it interesting, again, back to 5+ years of experience on planet Earth. When I was a young Christian, I heard about the one world government all the time. I heard about the Antichrist. I heard about power being consolidated. I heard Christians love to talk about this stuff. We're actually now seeing it happen on some level in real time, and I can't convince some Christians that it's even a possibility. Are we at the end of it, folks? I don't know. Do I think we're at the end of it? I really don't. Do I think evil's going to win and this is just, we just hunker down and get in bunkers and just, you know, hope for the best and just pray, well, you know, my kingdom's not of this world, so let's just not care about how our laws get enforced or who's in power. Folks, countries all around the world are coming to the conclusions, our leaders are not serving us anymore. And how are we going to respond to this and what are we going to do about it? And there's a growing conclusion that a truth that you learned, be ready, Micah, a truth that you learned in Star Wars that you thought was just a storytelling feature, frequently the people that are prescribing the solutions to the problems are the ones that created the problem. Crisis, reaction, solution, all the while. There's one guy in the background. Oh, we got a problem with the Trade Federation. Who set up the problem with the Trade Federation? Oh, we need new governmental powers. We need to get rid of a leader and we need to advance a new leader. Oh, okay. Well, I humbly accept your you know desire to move me into Supreme Chancellor or whatever, you know, Supreme Emperor. I'll solve all these problems for you. He's the guy that invented the problems. Here's what you have to understand about our enemy, folks. The early church lived with the expectation Jesus was coming back soon. We're 2,000 years into it, right? We might live with the expectation that Jesus is going to be coming back soon. I have my own set of reasons that there might be a little bit different. It's not the day for them. But here's the point. The Bible tells us that if the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory, if they'd known what was going to happen, they wouldn't have done it. This is in Corinthians. So what's the point? Satan always has a plan on deck. He's got an antichrist ready for every age. He doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. So he's got to have something ready. He's gonna fulfill his role in how this all works out. He may be operating out of the sincere belief he can actually pull it off. The Jewish, ancient Jewish thought about Lucifer was that, or what we call Lucifer, the serpent Satan, was that he didn't think he could overcome God. He just wanted God's hands off this place so he could receive worship. He could be as God. He could be as the Most High. I was the worship leader in heaven. You've created this lesser being to worship you. I'm the intermediary between this. I lead worship in heaven. I'm beautiful. I'm worthy of worship. Why are you creating a new set of beings? And we're going to be perhaps supplanted by these people. Angels don't reproduce, folks. God just snaps his finger and angels appear. But he says, well, I'm going to give this new group of people the ability to reproduce God's image. Angels don't have this. So I'm spitballing here, but speculate. What's in the mind of Satan? Well, what we do know is this. Is the Bible does tell us they wouldn't have crucified Jesus if they'd known what the end result was going to be. And the biblical writer says, well, there's been many antichrists that have come into the world. Historically, the church, we could point at many different, who is Babylon? Who is the antichrist? We all tend to interpret that out of the lens of what's going on around us. Are awful, horrific, evil things happening in our day? Yes. Does it mean we throw up our hands and give up? No. Means we get a few priests together, we get a few trumpets, we line up and get in the right formation that we're supposed to be in, and we get the problem solvers involved, because this problem is going to involve swords and spears, but that other problem might involve educators, or it might involve people who make food for us that doesn't make us sick. Any of these lists of things that Babylon does that are ungodly and awful, that God says, I will judge Babylon irrevocably and permanently for these things. Understand this. The kingdom of God, while we're here, we're going to fight this stuff. It's on us, folks. It's on us. At a recent major political party presidential convention, and don't think I'm going to get too political here, both of our parties in this country are deeply corrupt. Yep. Yeah. The money trail around politicians on either side of the aisle is absolutely astonishing. The level of corruption in our government is awful. Oh, I guess I'll just hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back, because this is impossible. How do you fix a mess as big as what we have governmentally? Well, if Christians would pray, number one, and then get some trumpets out, and then get some priests, and then line up some problem solvers, we can push back evil in our day and time so our kids have an opportunity to be free worshipers of God in whatever way they choose to. That's what's at stake, folks. Make no bones about this. Christians stand in the way of what this group of people who influence world events, we stand in the way of what they want. Read Agenda 21, Agenda 2030, read about the World Economic Forum. I know I've thrown these things out, I'm not going to go dive deep on them. But folks, these people do not have your best interests at heart. And they keep trying to consolidate power. And the dirty little secret is there's more of us than there are them. And what if, like Moses, the church just stood up and said, no. No men in our ladies' bathrooms. That's sick and disturbing. What happened to us that we have to talk about these things and debate them as if this is like, no, I don't want someone in the little girl's locker. When did the church lose its spine? Have we become unable to call evil evil? If a politician's taking money from the Chinese government, they need to be hanged. Pray with them to receive Jesus, of course. They need to be duly prosecuted to the full extent of the law and punished. That's how we say no to ungodliness, folks. It's not just on the personal level. People say, oh, well, our kingdom's not of this world. I hate to break it to you, folks. You're Caesar now. Oh, render unto Caesar. What is Caesar's? That was a world where whatever Caesar said goes. This is a representative republic. We have representation. We get to have a say in how it goes. And if we just give up our freedoms and we give up our ability to have some sovereignty in regards to our family, folks, these crazies will take away your rights as parents to determine what your children will do. They'll take them away in a moment. In California, if a child says, my parents are not being supportive of me at age 10 or 11 of my desire to be a different gender, the state will come take the kids out of that parent's house. So, oh, that's never going to happen. Folks, it's happening right now. And we can pray and we can engage so the solutions don't have to be violent. Yeah, vote. Yeah. The money trail into the American church is a scary thing. Well, I really get off topic here. The money trail into the American church, you see people going sideways on certain issues. You used to think we're good preachers, and they were. And then they start talking about climate change and all sorts of other issues, open borders, essentially. Oh, yeah, so, take care of the refugee among you. Well, of course we should take care of the refugee among us, but does that mean let's just endorse fentanyl smuggling and human trafficking and all that goes with this and just say, oh, well, it's not a Christian issue. It is a Christian issue. It is. I hate to break it to you. We don't live in the day and time where we get the luxury of not being engaged in certain issues. Decades ago, I'd never have to touch this stuff from the pulpit. I'd preach the kingdom of God. I'd preach Jesus. I'd preach gifts of the church. I'd preach things that whoever was in office may or may not touch on those things. That we don't have that luxury anymore, folks. That luxury's gone. Major political party. Have I covered that both parties are deeply corrupt? A mobile medical unit was placed outside providing free abortions and vasectomies to attendees of the convention. Taking the life of an unborn child is now patriotic and responsible within certain segments. Male sterilization is a responsible action to reduce your carbon footprint and to battle overpopulation. Folks, I wish I was making this stuff up. I'm not. Do I even want to preach about this? Not necessarily. These are the issues of the day. We got to get our heads around them. And we've got to look at things that look like they're impossible and know God set the template for how to respond. And is God shaking on the throne? Oh my God, things are really going bad on the earth. Well, his heart's broken. He's probably crying, but he's not shaking in fear. He's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. He is waiting for his church to take a place of spiritual authority. He's waiting for his church to line up the problem solvers, and after being given God's counsel and instruction, to step into that place of problem and be a place of liberation and goodness. Male sterilization. These people are, this is a death cult, folks. This is demonic as it can be. You might as well have a big statue of Baal with a fireball in the front of it and say, toss your kids in on the way in. It's really no different than what we see in the history of the Bible. This is war on God's image, folks. It began in Genesis 3, and it won't stop until Jesus returns. This just happens to be our turn in the trenches. And folks, I don't think it's going to last. It's not going to last forever. This thing's going to break one way or the other. There'll be whatever the new normal that will begin to emerge. But for our young emerging generation, those of us who are still on deck need to be fighting for a better world for them. And if Jesus does happen to return and we happen to be wrong, you know, that about the timing of it, I'd rather stand before the throne saying, God says, well, you went down swinging. As opposed to, wow, I really wish you hadn't hunkered down in your metaphorical bunker of spiritual laziness and stopped engaging the world. I'd rather hear like, well, you're a little overboard there on a few things, but, you know, you were out swinging. So, you know, welcome home, good and faithful servant. I swear to God. I mean, the abortion issue is one that's been talked about so much. Imagine going in, hi, I want to do something responsible for my carbon footprint and overpopulation, so please sterilize me. If we don't laugh about this stuff, we'll cry, or we just won't talk about it. That's the sin of this age. We don't talk about it in the right way. We echo what the world's saying, conform to the image of this world, or are we going to be transformed? All right. Okay, back to Joshua. All right. Extend a little grace. Hot topics. Okay. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20 through 21. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. The sound of the trumpet, the people gave a loud shout. The wall collapsed. Every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Two words that are clues to what's going on a deeper level within this chapter. Now, if you read Numbers 13 and 14, you will see the giants are discussed and the Nephilim, and they've built cities, and these people are incredible fighting machines. We're in a bad way here. The word that's used in verse 2 for fighting men is the word in Hebrew gabor, and it's where we get the word mighty men. And that expression can be used of humans, but in the biblical narrative, it's not used about humans until we get to King David. Its use within the narrative is connected to Genesis chapter 6 and the Nephilim. The angels saw the daughters of men to be attractive. They left their heavenly estate, took wives, and they produced the Nephilim, these monstrous giants, these mighty men of valor, these men of renown. It's the same words, and you'll see these words translated similarly if you're looking at multiple versions of the Bible. So, verse 2 is saying, we got mighty men here. Now, when we get to the switch, understand the writers of the Bible are employing a literary style to emphasize a point. The words used primarily in connection to these bioengineered fighting machines, these monsters that were never supposed to exist, that came as a result of some fallen angels playing God in that day and time before the flood happened. It's used in connection to the giants that we see in Numbers 13 and 14. And so the narrative is the mighty men, these Gibberim, these are monstrous killing machines, these giants, these champions of old, it says in Genesis chapter 6. So when you read about like Gilgamesh or Hercules or some of these were probably real people descended from some of these genetic aberrations. God flips the script, and it's important to this story. When David comes along, God begins describing David and his fighting men in the same way. And what was David's celebrity card? He showed up one day and killed a giant that everybody else was terrified of. So what's the biblical writer saying within the narrative? When God's messenger is under the influence of the anointing, we are now trump carding. We are overcoming the previous narrative. We're sanctifying it, and we're taking it for ourselves. So David is now a mighty man. Why? Because he was a man after God's heart. He set himself apart. The prophet sought him, anointed him. And after that anointing came upon him as a young man, he looked at the problems of his world differently from everyone else. And he had the ability to do things that were seemingly impossible. And not only did he do this, but when he drew these mighty men alongside him, they become giant killers. And so God says, I'm going to flip the narrative from what the enemy has used. That imperfect humanity, anointed and set apart by God, can do impossible things. They can exceed the things that these spiritual aberration, mutant hybrids, whatever word you want to use, that they brought terror to the earth and violence and destruction and bloodshed. God says, we're going to flip that script and we're going to apply that to people who are under the anointing of God. So this is the narrative battle that's going on. Verse 21, and this is where when you understand what this word means and you understand the narrative building up to it, what's happening here takes sense. If you explain to a modern reader, well, I heard in your Bible that God's people committed genocide and just wiped out their enemies down to the last person. And you would have to say, yeah, that's pretty much what we did. When you read the whole story of the conquest of the Promised Land and you read from Numbers forward about the Exodus, every time there's a group of people that are devoted to complete destruction, there's a connection to the Nephilim, to Genesis 6, to this group of people serving as the champions of another group of people or being part of its royalty or part of its kingly line. And God says, wipe them out. Kill every last one of them. Look, it's harsh, but if you moved in next to a family and, you know, you got a family on one side and you got another family on the other side, and these are Baptists. Well, I'm not a Baptist, but I generally like them. You know, I don't agree with them on everything, but I can work with that, right? Oh, come on. We're just having fun in church here for a second. My God, that got serious really quick. Some of y'all got more offended than that than you did with supernatural sex, fallen angels, and political parties. Okay. But then this new family moves next door, and they're Satan-worshipping child molesters who offer their children in demonic sacrifices. and they even actually have a demonic ancestry. They're ancestors of a mixed race of beings who are never supposed to exist. Why did God warn God's people? Don't become like the people in the lands around you. Don't marry from them. Be separate from them. Their practices were vile. And they had a bloodline that was never supposed to exist. So what's God say? Wipe them all out. Is it harsh? Yes. We're probably going to have to do this in our day and age? Probably not. There are some things that change with time. But understand, if it hits the consciousness a little different when you understand exactly what was going on with these groups of people, because it's not fair the biblical narrative to say they did that to everybody, because they didn't. They'd make treaties along the way. They'd make allowances. They'd say, we'll pay you this if we can move here. And then one group of people would say, hey, we're old relatives. And it's like, oh, wow, we really are. Well, you can be woodcutters and you can live next to us on this side and we'll do business with you. We're going to maintain a little bit of separation. But the fact is, God's people didn't go on a genocidal murder spree and wipe out everybody on the face of the earth in that day and time. But they did a few times. And there's always a reason. And it relates to some of these things. Devoted. It's a tough word. It's something absolutely given to God. I don't want you to profit from this. If you read about Abraham and the War of the Five Kings and why Abraham wouldn't take tribute from these cities, you understand the thread, the narrative that's happening here. The Genesis 6 narrative pops up in all sorts of places. We're just not culturally programmed to understand it. I could go more, but I'm geeking out enough already, and we need to wrap things up here. All right. 7 priests, 1 Ark of the Covenant. The trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and all the walls came down. The biggest city that they were going to face. There was a divine order that they followed. There's a lot that we could do here, but we're going to draw things to a closure. Let's just look at a couple things leading up to this, and we'll revisit some more of these things. Because I think Jericho's it's a good narrative point for where we are. While we can't be formulaic, because, folks, there's a day and time, if I would have heard this message, we'd go find 7 shofars, we'd go find something to approximate the Ark of the Covenant, and we'd go marching around something. I'm just saying, you know, that's not out of the realm of possibilities. These things aren't formulas. We're going to see that this was a specific instruction, but these things are helpful. Because the problems that we're facing in this world, they're very big, and they seem impossible, and they're so confusing by design, and there's so much of the narrative that is designed to pit us against each other, so we're sort of frozen in our various states of fear, agitation, uncertainty. There is a value in the shout of praise. There is a value in a divine order. There is a value in God's presence. There's a value in doing exactly what God says. When we walk from chapter 5 forward, and really to understand why this worked, we could go all the way back several chapters in the book of Numbers, but we're going to go back just a few steps. What happened in chapter 5 leading up to the victory in chapter 6? Number 1, they renewed covenant. Everybody who had not been circumcised was circumcised. What's that saying? They identified with God publicly, personally, and privately. I assure you, if you were one of those adults that had to go through that process, yeah, all the men should have groaned or at least given me some indication they understood what I just said. But no, I got nothing. if you're well into your years and you're told we're going to have to cut this little piece of who you are off, and it's not going to be fun, and you're going to say, whoa, I better understand the importance and significance of this, because it's really going to be hard for me to be on board with this. The people got right with what God said they needed to get right with in that day and time. Amen? Now, for a New Testament believer, baptism is the circumcision of the heart, and it's not just for males, it's for everybody. So we've covered that over the last few weeks, but understand this is one part of identifying with God and getting onto God's, you know, formula. So they renewed covenant, they performed circumcision on those that needed to be circumcised. They celebrated Passover. They celebrated the appropriate festival and religious obligations to God that were appropriate at that time. So they celebrated Passover. When they celebrated Passover, the manna stopped. There's a lot of different things we could talk about here. What manna are you talking about, Paul? Well, great, I'll explain it to you. When they left Egypt and they've got a cloud covering them by day and a fire covering them by night, they would also wake up every day and there would be food on the ground, the bread of the angels, and they would eat it. And they didn't have to, well, they couldn't. They couldn't plant. They couldn't do things that they normally would. They just ate what God provided for them. Seasons in our life change. And things that God did for us when we were younger or immature or less responsible change. And we have to adopt a different role and we have to adopt a different mindset because the seasons changed. And the way that God used to provide, if he kept doing that, would actually be detrimental to who they were and how God wanted to shape them and fashion them for your future. So understand, folks, we as a people get ourselves right with God. We celebrate and honor God appropriately, Passover, and we understand that seasons change and we don't get trapped in a previous season. Many different religious groups have had their heyday at certain points in times, and they're still coasting off the strength of an experience that might have happened years ago. Folks, God's always up to something new. We need to honor those things and remember those things. Remember how God's moved in the past. That's absolutely critical. But we also need to understand these are new days, new times. There's a new generation of leaders that are emerging. Their world's going to be a little bit different from ours. They desperately need us, but we need eyes and ears on them too. They're going to see things about what's going on in the world we may not see. Hello? Lastly, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Now, we could speculate a lot on why. That might, on the surface level, be a fair question. I assure you, this guy probably did not look exactly normal, and this Joshua is like wanting to know, am I dealing with a distinct species of humanity? Am I dealing with the powerful warrior of a different breed? Or am I dealing with somebody from God? And so, from his standpoint, the question is, well, are you with us or with them? How does this soldier respond? He says, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Now, Joshua understood God's presence. When you read about his life, he understood how to respond to God's presence and how God would choose to communicate. Now, he was not falling down and worshiping. This was probably Michael, the archangel, but could have been a different divine being. Some people say it's Jesus in a human form. The debate could go on, but Joshua instantly recognizes he's dealing with the Lord's representative. And so if you're here, you've got something to say, and I'm listening. And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We're not specifically told if this is where the divine strategy came in. I have a feeling it's at least related to that. So there's some buildup to God's people responding to a humanly impossible threat. They got right with God. They honored God, celebrated, worshiped. They recognized that they were in a transition. And they were listening to what God had to say and honoring God's representative. From there, we move into Genesis 6 and we see, or Joshua 6, and we see what happened. Seven priests, seven trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the fighting people, all the problem solvers. I think this is where they got the plan, but they also got an absolute attitude check. I'm fully aware America could get it right for a very short season and then do exactly what the people of Israel did in the next chapter of the book of Joshua. They took God for granted and they got wiped out by a tiny enemy. Yep. Presence of God's a cautionary tale. Amen. We can't presume that God's on our side. The point is, we've always got to be on his side. Does that mean we have to engage some situations in our world that it's less than ideal to figure out which, you know, side to support or which cause to get behind or whatever? Some of these things are not going to perfectly line up with the kingdom of God, but on a short-term basis, we might have to pinch our nose and vote or other things. Amen? But it's never about God being on man's side. God's got a side. It's his. Ultimately, these conflicts that, you know, we struggle with in the human realm are all going to be solved when he comes back and his presence establishes his new kingdom on the earth. And the things that are morally confusing in our day are not going to be morally confusing at all any longer. Everything's going to be perfectly clear and understandable. But understand this, God's not waiting to smack you on the head because you're trying to engage your world in a less than imperfect way. It's not like that. Do the good that you can. Get your own divine instruction. Meet with God yourself. Have God lead you. But for God's sake, Christians, would you please get involved in the fight somewhere? Amen? Let's stand up. We're going to spend a little more time with Jericho. We're watching within this story a group of people be shaped and transformed. So I think there's some parallel for us. We've kind of been dealing with this idea of transformation more on a personal level. Now we're sort of switching it to engaging it in a group level. But Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. As we draw the Word of God to a close and our consideration of it and what you may be speaking to us. Father, I pray for every person here. I pray that Holy Spirit, as you lead us and guide us personally, you're orchestrating groups to bring your kingdom into this world. And you're certainly not waiting for us to get anything perfectly right. Your timetable is your timetable. But we live in consequential times, Lord, and we want to represent you, and we want to do good. Some of you are called to blow trumpets. Some of you are called to carry the ark. Some of you are called to minister before the Lord. Some of you are called to problem solve. Lord, we bless you today as we prepare ourselves to leave and go into our world. Lord, I thank you that what seems impossible for man is possible with you. And as we look at what's going on in the state of Texas, we say, Lord, we pray it would be on earth as it is in heaven. We pray there'd be divine order, be justice within our courts. We pray there'd be welfare, safety for people. We pray that people would be free from crime and victimization. We pray for economic opportunities. We pray for unjust economies to be broken. And we pray for godly commerce and exchange of goods and services and intellectual properties and different ways that we can profit each other. Lord, we bring the state of Texas to you, and we ask you to bless it, and we ask you to solve the impossible problems. Lord, we pray for our nation. We confess to you we are guilty of many, many sins. And we are deeply flawed. And we have things that, without your help, are going to be an absolute mess. And so, Lord, we pray for you to extend mercy. We pray for you to expose ungodliness, unrighteousness, corruption. We pray, Lord, you would expose those who would traffic and victimize others, not just on a personal scale or a state scale, but in higher ways, even nation to nation. Lord, we pray for you to step into our day and age and judge, be the righteous judge. We confess to you, we don't deserve you moving in on our behalf, but we pray, Lord, that you would show mercy. You would extend grace to your people. We pray you would be the one who steps in and solves impossible problems, because there are Jerichos all around us that need your attention. And Lord, we pray for your divine alignment. We pray for your divine placement, whether we're ministering before the Lord, whether we're blowing trumpets, whether we're carrying the ark, whether we're the problem solvers, the brawn, the brutality, and the strength that may be needed to solve certain problems. Lord, we pray you would all bring us into divine formation and place. We thank you, Lord. What is impossible with man is truly possible with you. We are mindful historically that there is a great need and perhaps the perfect timing for a great awakening. We pray for hearts to return to Jesus. We pray for hearts to return to God. We pray for those that have placed their hope in political systems to somehow bring equality or equity into their lives. That is an absolute horrific, horrific lie that you have been sold. The only person that you can, the only thing you can truly trust is God, not government, not man, not a political group. Lord, we pray every veil over hearts and minds would be lifted. We pray those that have labored in your fields, Lord, we would not be resentful when new people suddenly show up and get to work. We need your help. We pray for the United States, it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Not that we deserve it, but simply because your people are asking. We're asking you to move, God. We're asking you to get us in the right place. We're asking you to humble our hearts, but we are asking you to move. We don't accept the world as it is. We say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness, and God, we ask you to step in and do what you do. Be a blessing to people. In Jesus' name, amen.